Good morning, friends. Good to see everyone. Romans 9, as you turn there, we want to just pause a little bit. We've been in the book of Romans for 11 months now, and we will be in the book of Romans many more months to come. It's been a fantastic journey for me personally, but I trust as a church family that the Lord is bearing fruit through our Sundays as we open His Word. Chapter 9 is particularly challenging because it begins to take on some deeper truths, words like predestination and election that we've explored over the past few weeks are ones that we might not visit much. There are also truths that sometimes are very hard to grasp, and depending on our background and experience, sometimes hard to work through. And so we've spent about 6 weeks or so in chapter 9 just seeking to be very deliberate in how we're exploring the Word of God. We're at the end of chapter 9, and I thought it'd be good just to take a step back and allow me to anticipate some questions that might be in the room and explore those together. So while I know every one of my sermons is fully inspirational, this one might not be so much, but I hope it's of use. I hope the information at least is of help, and I trust the Lord that He'll bear fruit through our time today. So I have five questions that we're going to explore together. Election. We've defined election as this: God calling out or choosing those He would save. That's very simple. But in a nutshell, that's what we've been exploring. God calling out or choosing those He would save. This is given to us by the Lord. We don't believe the Word of God is created by man. And Paul seems to have anticipated similar questions from his audience. If you have your Bibles open, you can see a few of those places. Verse 6. He's anticipating this question about the power of God's Word and promise. Has God failed? Has His Word failed? Because He had told the Israelite people that they were His people, but when Paul was writing, the majority of Jews were rejecting Jesus. And so he's anticipating this question: has God failed? Has His Word failed? Can we trust God? Then in verse 14, you'll see he anticipates this question: what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God being unfair in these truths of election and predestination? And then last week we looked at this anticipated question, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? Or why are we to blame? If this is all in God's court, how can we be held accountable? I won't be exploring those questions because we have. You can go back and explore those on your own. I've been encouraged to hear how many of you are on your own digging into God's Word. And of course, that's our first port of call as believers. Well, we want to further explore this, and I want to try to do this in a way that makes sense, that has a progression to it. And so I'm going to ask the Lord to help us. It's a little different in terms of our time today. If you're a guest with us, we usually teach expositionally, that is, verse by verse by verse. But again, these topics can be challenging, and I know we're all from different backgrounds, so we're just going to ask some questions. I won't be answering them fully in the sense that everyone might deserve a sermon, but hopefully there's enough there from what we discussed that'll cause you to follow on. Of course, Phil and I are always available for a coffee or some meal that you would pay for to be able to discuss these things together, because each of us has been on a journey of understanding these wonderful truths that God has preserved for us. So let me pray that the Lord would help us, and then we'll hop into these five questions. Lord, thank You for Your truth. Forgive us when we put ourselves over Your Word and we become the arbiters of truth. Father, forgive us for failing to recognize who we are before you, our own fallibility, the fact that we're finite, that we don't understand all things. We really don't even understand ourselves most of the time. So, Lord, we come before you and want to arrange our wills, our minds, our emotions under you and under your truth. And help us. Thank you that you're, as Phil was saying, patient with us. Father, we exert our will oftentimes before you in a soft accusation that you're wrong or whatever circumstances in life are outside of your purview. Forgive us for that. Lord, thank you that you are gentle and lowly towards us. And Lord, as we explore these questions today, I pray that the end would be your glory. We know that you've created us for that, and we know that when our hearts are turned to you, that our chief end is your glory, then that's to our good. We so often move away from that. We don't think your glory is our good. We think our glory is. Forgive us. Lord, help us to place you back in your rightful place. And thank you for how often you're just continuing to draw us back. Do that once again today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, question number one. What is an evangelical church? And you're saying, David, no one's asking that. No one's asking that question. We want to get down to the nitty-gritty. But if we're to understand predestination and election, it's important that we start at that level. This question is like an umbrella that we're opening, and the rest that we talk about will be arranged under this umbrella. So, number one, what is an evangelical church? Well, the term began in the 16th century during the Protestant Reformation. Protestant being from protest, group of Christians protesting against the Catholic Church, that it had got the gospel wrong, and there was this wonderful recovery of the gospel that we call the Reformation. And so Protestants identified themselves, beginning at that time, as evangelicals. Evangelical being the Greek word, euangelion, for good news or the gospel. And so Protestants, those protesting, calling themselves evangelicals, were highlighting, celebrating, and saying, we will be identified as those who hold to the truths of the gospel. And of course, the five solas of the Reformation, Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, the glory of God alone, all those were their kind of championing cries in terms of return. But they, as opposed to the Catholic Church, said, no, we're under God's Word. The church is not over God's Word. The church is under God's Word, and we are choosing to arrange ourselves under that truth. And so what is an evangelical church? An evangelical church is one that holds to the truths rediscovered in the Reformation, the five solas, ones that delight in the gospel and the exploration of the truths of the gospel for the believer and the unbeliever. And so that's the umbrella. Now, under this umbrella, there's two primary systems of theology. Two primary systems, particularly in the area of God's sovereignty that we've been exploring and man's responsibility, predestination, election. There's primarily two systems of theology. Number one would be Reformed or Calvinist. Reformed, yes, we are being reformed, but that word meaning from the Reformation, the truths there describe that essence of theology. Or Calvinist, you may have heard that term. That's one system. And the other system would be Arminian or Wesleyan. So where do these spring from? Well, in the 1500s, there was a pastor theologian named John Calvin who, in essence, helped codify this rediscovery of the gospel and these truths. You may have heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. Calvin didn't write those, but they were a summary of Reformation teaching. There was also a theologian at the time named Jacobus Arminius. He was a Dutch theologian, lived in the 1500s as well, that disagreed with the Calvinists. And so he wrote 5 points in response to that. The Reformed people wrote 5 points in response. So you had this dialogue going about at that time between the Calvinists and the Arminians in these areas of God's sovereignty, predestination, election, man's will, and those sort of things. And so under this umbrella of evangelicalism, we have primarily two theologies. You have Reformed theology or Arminian theology. I quickly want to say this and make it clear, we are on the same team, okay? These are not our enemies. These are brothers and sisters. We agree about the gospel. We're evangelical. Both camps hold to the gospel, what it is to know Christ and to follow Christ. And those are the central things that we champion and want to be on about. Christ Community wants to be a church that has many friends under this evangelical umbrella. And so in no way when I discuss this are we saying this is a battle against them. No, we're on the same team, the same ball team, and we're battling the same things. These are our brothers and sisters, and we cherish them and serve alongside them. We should have a very fraternal mindset when we talk about these things. So I want to make sure that that's clear. These are our precious brothers and sisters who have wonderful ministries and deep faiths, okay? But with that, there are these two understandings, these two theologies that explore God's sovereignty, predestination, our will, and so forth. Now, that brings me to this order of salvation, and you can see this illustration there. This is a Reformed view of the order of salvation, Ordo Salutis, the Latin there. And you start at the bottom, and then you would go up. And I highlight this because as we've looked at chapter 8 and 9, I would imagine already you're going, okay, God's working here, and then this is happening here, and how do these things connect? Well, maybe this will be a bit of a summary and help for you in terms of how God works, particularly in the areas of salvation. And so at the bottom, we start at the bottom there, you have election. That is, before the creation of the world, out of God's good pleasure, He chose some to be saved. Remember last week, we talked about that no one is innocent. It's not as though God is just arbitrarily going down the line and going, save, save, not save, not save. The passage we looked at said, from the same lump of clay, that lump of humanity and rebelling against God, that same lump God calls out. So election is always in the positive concerning salvation. So there, the election of God, the calling, what does that have to do with? That goes with God uses means to bring people to Himself. That means is the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. So there's the gospel call, that people would hear the gospel. There's regeneration, that God would come and apply sovereignly the gospel to a human heart, that He, for His own good pleasure, for the good of that soul, would regenerate them. That soul in response would be converted. That is the exercise of faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you've been saved through what? Works? No, faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is what? The gift of God. Yes, salvation, more particularly faith. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We can't even boast about the faith that we have in the Lord. And so this conversion, our exercise of faith, it is an exercise, it is our faith, but it's given to us by the Lord. We call that conversion. And then there's these wonderful truths, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification. Now, why do I highlight this? Well, one, it's a helpful understanding. This is a Reformed view of the order of salvation. an Arminian view would switch around regeneration and conversion because Arminians believe that while people are sinful, they're not all the way sinful, that there's some island of purity in the heart of people that allows them to choose God. That is, that God provides salvation and they recognize their need and they themselves move towards God, that God is moved towards them, but not all the way, and they move towards God. We would differ with that in light of even what we've studied in chapters 8 and 9 of Romans. And so our Arminian brothers and sisters would switch around conversion and regeneration. They would say, no, a human heart can hear the call and in itself recognize their need, move towards God, exercise their faith, and then God regenerates them. We would say, there's no way that that's going to happen. We'll explore that in just a moment. But we'd say, no, God has to change the heart in order for that heart to believe. And so I hope that makes sense. And I hope that just gives you some big, handles so that you can begin to, you know, form and shape where you might land on these things. So question two, in light of that, this big umbrella, evangelical church, we're on the same team. We differ in these kind of outer convictions maybe. Question two, what's wrong with the statement, I don't believe in predestination or election? I've had that said to me by many people. They've brushed up maybe against Ephesians 1 or Romans 8 and 9 or many other places in the Scriptures. They say, well, I don't believe it. I would say in answer to this question, what's wrong with the statement, I don't believe in predestination or election, is this. It's impossible. You've got to believe something because it's in the Bible. You can't just remove it, get your X-Acto knife and say, I don't like that, and take it out. You've got to deal with it. So one, it's impossible. Everyone has some formation of how they're viewing these matters of election and predestination. So it's impossible. Second, I would say this doctrine is clearly in the Bible, and as such, we're all theologians. Now, we might not all have PhDs and MDivs and all those other things, but we're all theologians in the sense that we all have been forming and being formed in terms of our thinking about God, ourselves, and the world. So we're theologians in practice every day. And our call is to be the best theologians we can be. That is always coming back under the Word of God and sharpening in terms of who He is and what He's doing and who we are. We're always adjusting according to His truth. So we're all theologians. We can't just dismiss predestination or election. And it's not helpful to say we're just not going to think about these things because of this. I believe the primary reason that God has preserved these truths for us is a pastoral reason. This is not simply or even solely or centrally for academic discussion. This is for the church, and He's preserved these truths for us for pastoral reasons. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed out by God, and what? Profitable. All Scripture is profitable, useful, beneficial, that God is preserved these truths for us. And of course, predestination and election would fall under that. It's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So what? That the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there's a use that God has, a pastoral use in us really wrestling with these wonderful truths. And some of the harder ones, some of the deeper ones, like we've been exploring over the last few weeks. It's profitable, it's beneficial. I think it calls us really to begin to dig down into the person of God. Because predestination and election reminds us that God is not like us, that He answers unto Himself, that He is sufficient in who He is, that God does what He pleases with the powers of heaven or peoples of the earth. And no one can say no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what? What have you done? That God is God. It causes us to consider ourselves. Who are we before the Lord? That is that we're having a healthy, functional theology that we're living out. And friends, I probably don't need to tell you, but our theological muscles in the evangelical church are fairly weak right now. Every 2 years, Lifeway, which is a ministry, and Ligonier, which is another ministry, they get together and they do a state of the theology survey, and they survey thousands and thousands of evangelicals. They just did it again this year. From January 5 to January 23, over 3,000 people, evangelicals, were surveyed. I would invite you just to go look at some of the results. You can see it at thestateoftheology.com, thestateoftheology.com. But I'm just highlighting two here. In this survey, more than half, 58% of evangelicals, people who would arrange themselves under this umbrella, believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 58%. Almost half, or 44%, say that Jesus was a great teacher, but he wasn't God. I don't even know how we can get to the term, back to the term evangelical anymore when this is under that umbrella. But I think wrestling, seeing as profitable, some of these truths that make us uncomfortable, that remind us that God is not us, He's not beholden to us, He's not under us, we're under Him, is really good for us. It sharpens our theology, it deepens us, further sinks our anchors in not ourselves, but Him. So what's wrong with the statement, I don't believe in predestination? It's impossible. It's there, and more importantly, it's for your use and it's beneficial. Don't pass it up. Wrestle, as we've talked about before, low and slow with these things. Question three, maybe the one I get most of all, what about free will? God is sovereign over all things. If His providence rules, what about free will? And where does free will fit in these doctrines of predestination and free will? So I've looked this past week at definitions from Google, Webster, American Heritage Dictionary, on free will. I'm just going to read a few of these. Number one, a voluntary choice or decision. Number two, freedom of humans to make choices that are not determined by prior causes or by divine intervention. That's free will. Number three, a person's natural inclination or unforced choice. Okay? I wouldn't disagree with any of those definitions, but I don't know that they go deep enough. I don't know that they're really that full-orbed in terms of how they're defining free will and how we understand free will. Hopefully, as we talk, or I present, that you'll see there's assumptions that we have when we use the term free will that don't apply biblically. And here's the question I would ask. Why do we make the choices we make? So if free will is an unforced choice, why do we make the choices we make? What would you say? Well, the best I can observe from my own life and others is that we always make a choice from desire or motive or we're inclined to, inclination. Desire, motive, or inclination. So free will is an unforced choice. What's underneath? That's the what. What is the why? What's leading us to make the choices that we do? And I would say it's desire or motive or inclination. You may have heard the phrase, if all things were equal, right? Nothing is equal. That's never the case. All things being equal, it's never the case. Jonathan Edwards, America's greatest theologian, 1700s, you read about the Great Awakening and all those things. Jonathan Edwards is right there. He wrote a lot about free will. He was a Reformed pastor. He defined free will as this: it is the mind choosing. That's what free will is, the mind choosing. Or what does the mind want? The will follows what the mind wants. He also said the will always chooses, listen to this, according to its strongest inclination at the moment. The will always chooses according to its strongest inclination at the moment. So maybe a better definition of free will would be to take it out of the all things being equal, because we know they're not, and in answering the why, that there's always a reason why we make a choice, maybe this would be a better definition: the ability to choose what we want. So that brings in the why, and it also has the what in there. So every choice is made for a reason. A few examples. So you're here today. I'm very thankful for that. Hope you come back. You chose to sit wherever you are for a reason. Now, I know that the regular attenders, you have your little spaces. We all do, where we normally sit. Okay, and you choose to sit there most of the time, but you might say, well, sometimes choices that we make are ones that we don't want to make, and I would agree. Let's say you come in and someone's in your spot, but you choose to stay. You're sitting somewhere else. You've made the choice. Why? Because for a reason. There's a motive underneath. Maybe it's, I don't want David to have seen me come inside and then leave. That's embarrassing. So I'm going to choose to sit somewhere else. The point being that you might not always choose what you want initially, but there's a motive behind every choice. You could apply this to many things. The payment of taxes. I don't like many things that my money goes for. Why do I choose to pay? Because I would rather not deal with the consequence of not paying taxes, so I choose to pay my taxes. If I'm getting more to where my own mind rests, I would say, think about Baskin-Robbins ice cream, okay? 31 flavors, right? So let's say you go into a Baskin-Robbins and there's 31 flavors laid out for you there. You have free choice with 31 flavors. You have butter pecan. I won't go through all of them, but I did list out some. Vanilla, which makes no sense to me personally. And if you'll notice, everything is added to vanilla for a reason, right? It just can't stand on its own. They have a flavor called Hokey Pokey. I have no idea what that is, but I'm intrigued. But if I go into a Baskin Robbins, there's 31 flavors there. Do I have a free choice to choose all those flavors? Yes, in the sense of this, that the offering is sincere. The person behind the counter is not shading 29 of the flavors. They're saying they're all here. It's a genuine offer. But what will David choose? Chocolate. Every single time. Why? Because I'm predisposed to chocolate. I will choose chocolate. I will fight for chocolate. Those who say you want some ice cream, the answer is always chocolate. Many of you join me. We're brethren in the chocolate realm. But is the freedom of choice before me? Yes. Well, then what makes my decision? If all things were equal, I'd never make a choice. You would be in constant kind of inertia, right? But I'm predisposed. My nature, that is, loves chocolate. So there could be 3,000 flavors, but what am I going to choose? Chocolate, because that's what I want, right? So if we're understanding free will, not in a vacuum, but as it really is, that all things aren't equal, I'm not, that we always choose according to a reason, then is the will truly free? Is the will truly free? Well, I would say this. Our will is determined by our nature. Is the offering for the ice cream, is that a sincere offer? Yes. Do I have the freedom? Is anything being prohibited from me to choose any of those flavors? No, externally, but internally, I'm predisposed to chocolate. So whether it's two flavors or 200, I'm always choosing chocolate. So we are both free in the sense of the offer, but self-determined, which is the reason for our choices. Now, why does that matter? Because so often we talk about free will, we're assuming that all things are equal, but they're not. Chiefly, we're not. Let me just reference one verse that we looked at in chapter 8, Romans 8, 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh, Phil taught this passage, and he talked about that term, set on the flesh, talking about unbelievers, those who have yet to believe, before Christ, the mind that is set on the flesh, that is, we are on the throne, and our minds are only about ourselves. And what is humanity? Humanity is the mind, will, and emotion. That's what kind of might summarize a human. We have a mind, we have a will, we have emotions. So for the mind that is set on the flesh is what? Hostile to God. Now we might not want to admit that. We might say we've never raised our fist and shaken it to God. But that is not the only indication of hostility. Another indication is indifference or self-glory. That too is hostility to God. For the mind that is all about itself is hostile to God. Now look closely. It does not submit to God. That's in the realm of desire or motive. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, what? It cannot. That's the area of inability. Why is the human will unable to choose the free offer, the sincere offer of the gospel? There's nothing wrong with the offer. Why is the will, human will, naturally unable? Because it's not inclined to. Because it doesn't want to. Because we choose ourselves. Because there's no island of goodness in us that would choose God. Therefore, God saves. God saves. He displays His mercy and His undeserved favor on rebels who say, no, not you, me. And He goes, I'm going to overcome the unbelief in your heart and your hardness, and I'm going to draw you to me. From the same lump of clay, He draws out vessels of what? Mercy. So what about free will? Well, the offer of the gospel is free and sincere. There's no bait and switch there. The problem is with us. And we're predisposed to self, and that's what we choose. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. I'm unable. So where does that leave us in terms of salvation? If I'm unable, what's my only hope is that God would save me. And that's what we have here in Romans 9. It's a wonderfully pastoral doctrine. Question 4. I've got to move. Am I elect? It's a good question. Am I elect? How do I know? 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So Peter's telling the audience of his letter, yeah. It's a good question. How can I know? Am I a follower of Jesus? Am I saved? And this is what I would reply in light of our previous discussion. The offer of the gospel is sincere. It's not within us to understand the infinite. How can that ever be? How can the finite understand the infinite? It cannot. But God would have us ask, can we trust in His promise? Can we trust in Him? So therefore, we turn to passages like Romans 10:13, which we'll get to in a moment, on the heels of us talking about predestination, election. Look, for who? Everyone. That's where our urge is with people. Everyone. And we hold that out sincerely because it's true. Everyone. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's not as if we're trying to, am I elect, am I not? Look, have you believed in Christ? One more before I move to the fifth. Acts 16, verse 30 and 31. This is a wonderful story. Go read it. Paul and Silas telling the gospel, cast a demon out of a girl. It hurts the business of her slave owners. They create a ruckus and throw them in jail. Not just in jail, they say in the middle of the jail, like deep. And God brings what? An earthquake and sets them free. And there's the Philippian jailer going, what? And he's about to kill himself because he knows that's what's going to happen if his superiors catch him. And they just imagine the Paul and Silas had been beaten to a pulp, most likely by the hands of this man along with many others. He's about to kill himself. They say, no, don't do it. And he looks at him, he says, what must I do then to be saved? You know what they say? You know what they say? Well, that's not a good question. God elects people, He predestines. You're just going to have to live in light of fate. They don't say that at all. What do they say? He brought them out, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they, here's Peter, and Paul and Silas, with a very good theology, what do they tell him? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus. The offer of the gospel is sincere, and our urging to people is not to get wrapped up in the weeds of election and predestination, figuring out there, but is my heart trusting in God? Am I resting on Him? Am I looking to Him to save and forgive? That's where our urge is. So, yes, it's a good question, unless it leads away from the call of the gospel to believe in Jesus. And finally, number five, what clinched it for you, David? Well, thank you for asking. I mean, I was anticipating that. So I shared last week just my own journey. The book Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul was incredibly significant to me with this. And then just taking those verses and just for almost a week, just searching out the scriptures for these things. But what clinched it? What for me, out of all the things to consider, because I came from more of an Arminian background, and this initially was offensive to me, and I kind of rose up against it and, you know, said, no, that's not how it is, until I realized I'm not God and that I got to come under His truth. But what clinched it for me, I would just simply give this one verse, because this is really what did it for me. Romans 3, verse 10 to 12. We looked at these many months ago. As it is written. Now, he's talking about Jew and Gentile. That includes everybody. It's comprehensive. And look at how many comprehensive statements are made in these verses. As it is written, none, who's that include? Everybody, none is righteous. Are you sure? Yeah. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Is that everybody? Not even one. And I looked at that and I thought, if that's true, and I'm included in that comprehensive description of no, not one, what hope do I have of grace, of mercy, of being forgiven? I have none unless God would save. And that's really what brought me to my knees that I talked about last week. And just humble, thankful tears. I felt like I understood grace for the first time, that from first to last it was of God. I have no reason, nothing to put up before Him. I wasn't balancing the scales well. There was no reason that God said, yeah, He's doing all right. Just a vessel of mercy that God brought out. And that's what He does. And that's what He's done for you. If you're a believer in Jesus, this is God's display of love to draw you out. So we'll continue on in our study next week. Hopefully this has been a help. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for your goodness to us. These doctrines are tough sometimes. They do brush up against our will. But thank you that you are more than a match for our will, and that you are more than patient with our understanding. And Lord, as we come to communion, we just ask that in our hearts, as we consider mercy and grace, maybe for the first time, that we would receive these elements of bread and the cup with true worship. In the name of Christ, amen.